Turn this morning to Luke chapter 2. We'll take a break this week and next from our series through Mark. And as many of us are thinking and focusing particularly on the birth of Jesus this week, we're going to consider that this morning, and God's coming into the world as a man, as a Savior. Later, I'm also going to read a longer passage from Revelation chapter 19, so you might turn there and put something in that page as well. Revelation 19. But for now, I'll just read Luke chapter 2, 1 to 20, and my focus this morning will be especially on the angel's appearance to the shepherds here. This is God's holy, infallible word, so give careful attention as it's read. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there was some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child, this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Well, this is a very familiar passage to us, a passage of Scripture that many will read this week, particularly on Christmas Day, but an event, the birth of Jesus, that people think about and celebrate in a way, and for many days leading up to this week and to Christmas, remembering this scene. There's singing about it, nativity scenes and live nativity scenes, and lots of other celebration as well. It's a story that's known and celebrated around the world year after year as very familiar. And so perhaps we forget that on that night when the angels appeared to the shepherd, when Jesus was born, it was all very ordinary. To those who were observing this, anyone who knew about this birth in Bethlehem, it would have been very ordinary. There was no fanfare other than what the shepherds saw. It was another poor couple having a baby. Perhaps there were others that did in Bethlehem that night. Mary was a poor young woman who suffered through this childbirth, as anyone else did. Jesus was born into the humblest of circumstances, staying likely in the home of a poor family. There in verse 7, when it says, it's talking about where they put him because there wasn't room in the inn. The word for inn there in the Greek, it's the same exact word that can be translated, the upper room, or refers to the room in a traditional traditional English home there, not English, Israelite home. There are two floors, and the people stayed in the second floor. They would have guests up there. It might be translated guest room as well. And the animals stayed on the ground floor. And so very likely it's saying there wasn't room in the guest room, in the upper room where the people stayed, and so to have a baby. So they had to go downstairs where the animals were. And Jesus was laid in a feeding trough for a bed. It was a very ordinary, unremarkable event by outward appearances. Even remarkably humble and dirty, if anything. And so to onlookers or neighbors, there was nothing special here. They would have assigned the same importance to this birth, an ordinary human thing, as any other in the time. There's one speaker I know uses an illustration I like. He takes out a $20 bill. I don't have one with me this morning, but holds it up and asks, "What is this, the $20 bill, and what's it worth?" The answer, of course, is $20. The harder question is why? Why is it worth $20? It's not $20 worth of paper or $20 worth of ink or anything in the materials of it, right? It has an assigned value, right? It's assigned by our government. And perhaps maybe more importantly, we all agree that it's worth $20, even though intrinsically it's worth nothing. There are many things that we assign value to similarly like that, or things that we assign value very differently. Right? You value certain things differently than I do. One of the chiefest examples, though not rightly, is Jesus himself and his coming into the world that people value in different and personal ways. You hear often people say something like, "What Jesus means to me is such and such," or "the birth of Jesus means what the birth of Jesus to me is about loving each other and getting along," or whatever, however people fill in the blank. But see, God was about to break into this story when Jesus was born in an otherwise ordinary way to declare dramatically the meaning of this event, the value of this birth. Ultimately, you don't get to determine, I don't get to determine what it means that Jesus was born, what it means to you. You must know the significance that God proclaims of this otherwise ordinary birth. And in verses 10 and 11, again, the angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Angel of the Lord appears and begins to proclaim, and other angels will join him in a moment here to further proclaim, not just a little moral lesson here, but that this is salvation. This is an offer of salvation, the birth of this child. It's a matter of life and death, in fact. And the angel's announcement makes clear the meaning of these things. So I want to focus this morning on what these angels said to the shepherds and how that relates to Jesus' birth. Again, in verse 12, the angel says to the shepherds that they will find this baby in Bethlehem. This will be proof to them of what he's saying. Verse 13, more angels show up. Verse 14, they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." It's a great and familiar statement of praise here, but also speaking to the purpose and the importance, the value of the birth of Jesus, proclaiming the meaning of this otherwise ordinary birth to be somehow to the great glory of God. And then secondly, that it is peace towards humanity. That the birth of this baby is peace, or at least an offer of peace, at least an offer of peace, peace for certain people. And so this is the scene that we're considering this morning. Well, sometimes popular cultural depictions of things in the Bible can actually serve to obscure, to shield from us what's actually going on, right? What's actually described in the Bible. So just take a moment and think, what does every painting or drawing that you've ever seen of this scene of the angels appearing to the shepherds look like? There's actually a great example of this in the little children's bulletin, if you have one of those near you this morning. So it may be a good point of discussion later. But what does it look like? You have the nice, sweet shepherds there in the picture, and then the first angel there floating in the sky. And then more angels, maybe in the background, a few more. But these angels, all generally in depictions, could be described as feminine-looking fairies with little wings, and they look small and fragile, right? What is the biblical picture? Angels are described as masculine. They don't have wings, and they're terrifying. Right? So back up again and consider this scene with me. Verse 9. It says, "An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Suddenly, immediately, they were sitting there in the quiet night in the dark with their sheep as they did every night, and suddenly a terrifying angel shows up, and the glory of the Lord, whatever that blinding appearance looks like, is there suddenly in front of them. They're terrified, it says. And what is the common response to angels showing up suddenly in the Bible? Right? You fall on your face and think you're going to die, right? That's what we read over and over in the Bible. What do the angels always say first? Don't be afraid, you're not going to die, basically, right? This is what the scene should look like. Right? Again, in popular Christian art, that "don't be afraid, you're not going to die" would more appropriately be on the lips of the shepherds. "Don't worry, little fairies, I won't hurt you." Right? No, it works completely the opposite way. And verse 13, "Suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host." Again, suddenly. Now, if one angel appearing was terrifying, how terrifying is a multitude of angels? What does it say about them? A multitude, of course, means a very large number. It's not just a choir of 10 floating in the air there. A multitude of the heavenly host is an example of a more archaic English word, sort of a Bible-ish word that we understand, a host, but we only use that in our language to speak of a dinner host or something like that, right? A host is an army, right? It's not just a bunch of people or a bunch of something. It's an army. The Greek word behind it is strategia. You can hear our word strategy in it, right? As in military strategy. This is an army. These are soldiers, a host. It denotes ranks and ranks of warriors. And it's sort of redundantly pointing to how many there are, a multitude of a host, right? Many, many ranks of warriors. It's a terrifying sight, and I think to get past our silly modern depictions of a little choir of rogue fairies, what would be the modern equivalent? Right, maybe an array of special forces, warships or ballistic missiles, F-18s. Something that would be terrifying, filling the hills around the shepherds there. It reminds us of the experience of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember that story where it says the servant of the man of God, Elijah's servant, rose early in the morning, went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Master, what will we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." The servant is terrified, seeing a real enemy army surrounding the city. And it says, Elisha then prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He saw the heavenly host, the warriors of God. The passage also doesn't say here that the angels were up in the air. It says they were with the angel who stood in front of them, perhaps filling the hills, covering the hills around them. Well, now maybe we can see more powerfully what is being said about this child by this host of warriors. He's given two titles. He's Christ the Lord. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title, right? It means the anointed one, God's anointed king. And Lord is a term used most often of the Lord, of God. The angels are saying that the one who was just born in Bethlehem is the God-man king, the commander of the armies of heaven. He's the Lord. This is Christ the King who commands this host of warriors. It's your reminders of Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua is preparing to go into the promised land. And the angel of the Lord appears to him, pre-incarnate Christ appears to him and says, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come to assure Joshua. And so here's the irony and the beauty, the power of this passage and what the angels are saying in this scene. The message of this utterly invincible and terrifying force that appears to the shepherds is peace. It's an offer of peace. It's a paradoxical scene. An invincible, terrifying army shows up, not a choir of fairies, and they announce peace. Jesus Christ brings peace. This terrifying army offers peace. So we need to see that fully to understand the significance of this peace. What is this peace? How does this army offer peace and why? Well, first of all, look on your outline. Number A, we'll consider this peace. It's peace with God is what this peace is. Since Adam's sin, the world has been at enmity with God, right? Naturally running from Him, rebelling against Him. The world that night that the angels showed up, stood guilty before God in their sin. They were deserving punishment, deserving war with God, deserving His judgment. You know, around another thing around Christmas time that we remember annually is Pearl Harbor, right? The attack on Pearl Harbor every December. And just think that, you know, the Japanese could not, after that day, have possibly believed that the United States was not going to respond, right, with their own attack. It had to be their expectation that the next time they saw an American approaching Japanese territory, it would be an act of war, as it was in the Doolittle raid. Right. Well, similarly, that night that we're reading about in Luke 2 here, the world stood, as much of it continues to, in open rebellion against God, deserving, and by all accounts should justly have been expecting, that a visitation from their holy Creator God and His army would be a hostile one, right? One of war and just judgment. But God had promised a way of reconciliation. Right? He had promised a visitation for redemption to His people. And God's people had been offering sacrifices for many centuries in faith to that promise, in anticipation of the one final sacrifice, the one final priest and king who would mediate for them, reconcile them to God. And that is what God provided in coming in Himself in the person of Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God? That's your most basic need. John Piper writes of the implications of God coming in the person of Jesus and His death and resurrection. He says the result is peace with God. God's anger at us because of our sin is put away. Our rebellion against Him is overcome. And God adopts us into His family. From now on, all His dealings with us are for our good. He will never be against us. He is our Father and our friend. We have peace. We have peace with God. Peace that is offered here also means peace inwardly, peace in ourselves and peace with others. Peace with others. By implication, this gives us peace in ourselves, to know that we are at peace with God, that God is for us, that He loves us, that He is with us, is the answer to fear and anxiety and uncertainty. It gives peace and confidence in following Him, in serving Him. Paul's prayer for the Romans in Romans chapter 15 is this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May God fill you with peace. How do you get this peace? You get this peace by believing, in believing who Jesus is, what He has done for you. His promises that though He's the judge of the world, even though He's the commander of the armies of heaven that showed up that night, that He loves you, that He has received the wrath of God for you in your place. It teaches us peace with others as well. Conflict with other people loses its meaning and purpose largely when we rest on the fact that Jesus is King, that He will bring justice to the world. That doesn't mean that we won't have conflict. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't oppose evil in various ways or injustice. At the very least, it means we must have and should have peace with other believers. Right? Paul writes in Ephesians 2 about that, about Jews and Gentiles who were separated and living by opposite worldviews in many ways for much of history. But writes of how God has brought them together in the gospel. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. That means peace between us and all other believers as well. I want you to finally consider your response to this Jesus, to this offer of peace with God this morning. In verse 10, the angel said this news is of great joy to all people. The offer and the news of peace goes to everyone and anyone. But in verse 14, there's a distinction made. It's peace among those with whom He is pleased. And Jesus' teaching, the teaching of the New Testament, is clear that the peace of God is not received by everyone. It's not ultimately received and experienced by everyone, but only those who believe that Jesus is who He says He is. In verse 11, He's called a Savior. He's called a Savior. That's familiar to us, but implies a need to be saved for every one of us, no matter how nice we are or how kind we are to others, that we need to be saved. In contradiction to the depiction of Jesus as someone who just comes to teach us good morals and teaches us to be nice, the saving work of Jesus is spoken of over and over in the Gospels. Matthew 1, Mary's commanded, "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? For He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 20, Jesus' own words, "The Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Luke 1, just before our passage here, Zechariah's prophecy says He came to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace. Luke 19, Jesus says He came to seek and save the lost. So I want to ask you this morning, do you acknowledge your need to be saved by God? Do you see yourself not only as spiritually dead in sin, but deserving the wrath and punishment of God? Deserving death, needing someone to die in your place, living in darkness in terms of the purpose of life and the purposes of this world. Do you see yourself as lost in an ultimate sense, in conflict with God, perhaps with others as well? Do you need peace? Jesus instructed his disciples when he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom. He said, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. There's the offer of peace that goes out to everyone. But Jesus said, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If they receive the gospel, they will know it's peace. But, he said, if not, it will return to you. The implication is that that house will not ultimately experience peace. How you know you are a son of peace? Are you a son of peace this morning? Let me ask this way. What matters in light of Jesus' coming? What matters in our understanding of this event? A lot is made each year by certain people about keeping Christ in Christmas or for our culture, right? Or a war on Christmas. And a lot of energy and concern is put towards that. But a secular culture opposing Christmas is not a surprise at all. And what the world does with our cultural traditions around Christmas, they're not commanded of God. What the world does with those does not ultimately matter. Right? It doesn't matter for the church or for the Christian whether people have a happy holidays or whether they have a Merry Christmas. Right? It doesn't matter for the Christian or for the church whether people have a Christmas tree or a holiday tree. Right? What is surprising is that there hasn't been more opposition to a public celebration of the birth of the commander of the armies of heaven. Right? Why is there apathy toward that? I think in part the reason is the church has emasculated the meaning of that. It's floating singing fairies and a harmless little baby come to teach us to be nice and to give us a fun materialistic holiday. Right, that's why it's not so upsetting. Well, what matters is what is your response as a sinner to the arrival of the King of Kings, the commander of the armies of heaven? Did you receive his terms of peace? That's what matters. Are you a son of peace? Have you welcomed the peacemaking king, or will you one day know him as warrior conquering king? Against you. In Isaiah 48:18, God laments this. He says, oh, that you had paid attention to my commands. Then your peace would have been like a river. A few verses later, he says, there is no peace for the wicked. If there will be no end to the peace of Christ's kingdom, then all who opposed him must at some point be removed. And opposed. Revelation, the book of Revelation, gives the other side of the work of this warrior king and his armies with respect to those who reject him, those who don't receive his peace. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 19. I'll give you a moment to turn there, because I'm going to read several verses here. I'd like you to follow along. Revelation 19, verse 11. Read one verse from chapter 17, actually, as background. Chapter 17, verse 14 says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, describes the work of Christ in the future in symbolic form, right? Not in literal detail, but in true symbolic form, what his work will be. It says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Not a baby in a manger anymore. Goes on, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's a very different scene of Jesus and his armies of heaven that appeared to the shepherds. Not a peaceful scene. Yet this is a true picture and in symbol of the work of Jesus. But now Jesus comes to you with a humble, patient offer. Right? That's partly why his coming the way he did was so powerful. Right, he didn't come on a white horse to Rome. Right, he came to shepherds. Shepherding was a lowly job in Israel. Shepherding was a dirty profession. Right, literally and ceremonially, they were ceremonially unclean permanently. All the time, they were viewed with suspicion. They tended to be thieves. These are the sort of people that Jesus will spend much of his ministry with, and the people to whom God proclaims the birth of the King. God could have gone to the temple or religious leaders or to the king, and yet what does he tell the shepherds? "This will be a sign for you." What is the sign that the commander of the armies of heaven has been born? It's that he's wrapped in cloths, lying in a feeding trough. How is that a sign that the commander of the armies of the Lord has been born? Well, it's a sign that he has been born and his offer is peace. Right? The angel's message is not, "Yay, little baby Jesus has been born." It's the commander of the armies of heaven is here, but he's offering peace. He's come in humility. He's come to die for you. What an expression of God's offer of peace to come humbly to the world in this way, that he doesn't come riding on a white horse at the head of his army yet. God extends this offer this morning of peace. Will you receive him? Have you received him? You know, someday it'll be too late, but now God is graciously, patiently calling people to himself through Jesus. That the shepherd's response here is illustrative of a good response, a righteous response. God breaks into their lives. He reveals his truth to them. And then verse 16 says they came in a hurry. Verse 17, they tell others. And verse 20, they left glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Maybe someone here has not this morning yet responded to the coming of Jesus decisively. What is your response? Do you have peace with God? Do you know that he's with you, that he's for you, that he's forgiven your sins? How do you know that? You can't know that because you grew up in the church. You can't know that because you call yourself a Christian. You can't know that because you go to church Christmas and Easter, anything like that. Again, Paul begins Romans 5 with, "We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And do you have faith in Jesus? Have you given, are you giving your life to him, trusting him to save you from the guilt and the power of your sin? If you reject the peace that is offered and don't repent of your sins or think you're a nice enough person by your own standards, you insist on the war, ultimately. But God says, "Peace, peace through my Son, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this reminder of your kind and gracious offer in Christ of peace to us. We thank you for the way it dramatically demonstrates the genuineness of your offer in humility, in suffering to us. Pray that you would help us to remember that well this week, to remember the humility of Christ, his patience and forbearance with us. We thank you for these truths and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.